We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians this morning. We're going to be looking at chapter 2. And I'd like to read the verses that we're going to be looking at, verses 1 through 12. Read along with me. But for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Let your word penetrate our hearts and help it to be applied to our lives and to the ministry that we all have individually. We thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. During his time of ministry, the Apostle Paul undertook three missionary journeys. The first was relatively short, and it consisted of he and Barnabas essentially traveling around the area and preaching the gospel. And what's interesting about this first journey is that it became clear that Paul had a gift, and that gift was in sharing the gospel and in his pastoral heart. So he went from being just a member of the team to heading up the team, and he headed up all the missionary teams from then on. Now, when we come to his second missionary journey, things were quite different. It was becoming clear that things were different because people were responding more to the gospel, and they were embracing Christ as their Savior, and a lot of people were coming to the faith. And as such, the Roman government began to see this newfound faith not just as a nuisance, but as a genuine threat. And so it was during this period, this early period of the church's growth, that the Roman persecution against Christianity actually began. Now, much of the narrative of Paul's journeys, his missionary journeys and so forth, is chronicled for us in the book of Acts, and I encourage you to read it if you have not read it. It's like an adventure story. It's the best adventure story you can imagine, but it's very well documented, and Luke does a wonderful job there. But it describes this journey that Paul was on and things that he faced. And one of the things that we find is that as he was traveling around, he ended up in Philippi, and there was a great response to the gospel there, but there were some naysayers and people who were trying to stir up trouble. And eventually, he ended up getting put into jail along with his partners in the ministry. And if you study, you know that an earthquake happened while they were there. They were singing and praising God, and all of a sudden, the earthquake happened, and the gates were opened, and they were allowed, they were basically set free. Well, Paul and his group didn't leave. They stayed there. They remained in the jail. And the jailer was so impressed by that he eventually just let them go anyway. Now, people in their right mind at this point would say, okay, well, I just escaped from jail. I better lay low for a while. But that's not what Paul did. Instead, he went right out and preached the gospel again, back out into the streets. Eventually, he was driven out of Philippi, and as such, he made his way down toward the coast to a city called Thessalonica. Now, you can go to that city today. You can visit it in Greece. It's called Thessaloniki, and it's right there on the coast. It's a bustling seaport town. At this time, it was the capital of Macedonia, a very large city, about 200,000 people living there. Paul had not only preached the gospel here in Thessalonica, he established a church there. And it wasn't long after he established this church that another angry mob drove him out of the city, this time barely escaping with his life. So he went up north to the next city along the road there, and that was Berea. And he shared the gospel there and planted a church there. But the same group that had attacked him in Thessalonica had followed him up to Berea, so they drove him out of Berea, and then he went from there over to Athens. And as was his custom, the first thing he did was preach the gospel. This time he went up on Mars Hill, which is this area where all of the philosophers and the theologians and the intellectuals would gather together, and they would just sit around, you know, like Aristotle and Plato, and discuss philosophy. So Paul went up there and he preached the gospel. And as you can imagine, with these folks, it wasn't well received. They were pretty much disinterested. So there from Athens, he was a little bit discouraged. And he ended up going to Corinth. And he remained there for some time. But by the time he got there, he was pretty beaten up emotionally and physically. And in fact, it even says in his first letter to the Corinthians that he entered the city in fear and weakness. So just imagine now how excited he must have been when Silas and Timothy arrived in Corinth to tell him that the church that he'd established in Thessalonica was not only doing well, it was growing by leaps and bounds, and that the people who were the members of that church had gone out and they were preaching the gospel in the streets. They didn't care. So they were growing spiritually and physically in numbers. Now when Paul heard this, he was overjoyed, and he went straight away to pen this letter to the church there. He wrote to encourage them to continue on what they were doing, but also to address some threats that were attempting to overthrow or undo the good work that they were doing there. Now, most scholars believe that this letter to the Thessalonians is the first letter to the churches that Paul wrote. So it's important for a lot of reasons. But for our purposes this afternoon is that it is important to us in that it gives us insight into the heart of Paul. And in doing so, it sets up for us a model as Christians on how we ought to conduct ourselves. And perhaps more importantly, it gives us insights into two key aspects of the Christian faith, which I want to talk about this morning, namely truth and love. So as we come to this first letter to the church in Thessalonica, I'd like you to flip back just one chapter to chapter 1. Because I want to set things up a little bit in verses 3 and 4 to give you a glimpse into Paul's heart toward them. As he says in verse 3, remembering without ceasing their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, Paul wants these faithful believers to rest in the knowledge that they are called by God. And part of that calling and election that God has placed upon them is a responsibility that they will have toward one another and toward the lost. And it's the same responsibility that's upon all of us today. Much the same way as he reassured the folks there in Rome, in Romans 8:28, where he said God works all things together for the good of those who are the called according to his purposes. So, here in Thessalonica, he gives them that kind of assurance. But the question is, why does he need to reassure them? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but primarily because he needed them to understand that the persecution they were going to be facing was not a sign of God's abandonment. It was instead a natural byproduct of following in the Lord's footsteps. What Paul came to see and what he came to understand through his own experiences and what the Holy Spirit wants all of us to understand is what you and I would call the bigger picture. For many people, their Christian life is really like a man who stands an inch away from a very large painting. And it's a beautiful painting. And while he's standing that close, he can examine the intricate brushstrokes of the artist. But as he's looking at the intricate brushstrokes, he has no ability to comprehend what that painting is really all about. All he sees is a blur of colors and paint. And he can't see that painting unless he steps back to view the bigger picture. And certainly the individual brushstrokes are important. metaphorically speaking, in our own life. But it's equally important for us as Christians to, from time to time, step back and try to look at things from God's perspective, the bigger picture, if you will. That's essentially what Paul is trying to do here. He wants them to step back and to look at their Christian walk and to look at not only their individual brushstrokes and their individual things that they were dealing with, but also to look at the whole picture of what God is trying to do. That they had a responsibility toward one another, and they had an equal responsibility, and perhaps even a more profound responsibility, to the unsaved. So Paul goes on there in the first chapter in verse 5 by saying, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes." See, they knew what he went through because they saw what he was like when he came from Philippi there and when he was with them. But they might not have fully appreciated the fact that he was willing to go through all of that and endure all of that because of his genuine concern and his love for them. This is the heart of compassion that we ought all to strive to possess. It's not easy, but it's something we should strive to possess. The caring, compassionate, self-sacrificing heart of Christ. That as we present the gospel and as we interact with one another, we ought to do so not in fear and condemnation, but in truth with love. Paul says, look, I went through all of this. We went through all of this. We struggled and we faced these hardships, but we pressed on because we love you. And our desire is to see you grow in your walk and in the power of Christ, with the heart of Christ. So as we get to chapter 2, Paul is now going to remind them of something they should also know. And that is the reason that he came there was not self-serving. He wasn't there on a selfish motive. In fact, it was quite the opposite. His motivation for being there was a result of his love for them and his desire for them to grow in their knowledge of truth, as I said. But he needs to remind them of this because there are false teachers, or there were false teachers that had already come in and were trying to stir up trouble. And they were not attacking the message so much as they were attacking the messenger. They felt as if they could discredit Paul, then they could discredit the message that Paul was delivering. And beyond that, there were those who were also entering into the church, creeping into the new church there, and taking advantage of these young Christians in order to line their pockets and to fleece the people. Now, one of the accusations against Paul was that he was a coward, that he didn't care about the people in Thessalonica, and that at the first sign of trouble, he hightailed it out of town. But as we know from the book of Acts and from his own testimony, this simply wasn't the case. He was actually driven out of the city by an angry mob who wanted to kill him. So we find him addressing these issues in the first verse of first section there of chapter 2, where he says in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." In other words, he didn't come to town to try to sell them something. He wasn't like one of these traveling spiritualists who would come into town and put on their dog and pony show and collect the money and then leave and move on. In fact, he goes on in verse 2 and says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." You notice that in verses 1 and 2, he uses the phrase, "you know." He does this purposefully in order to remind them of something they really should already know. And to reinforce his case, he says, in effect, "If the charges against me that I run at the first sight of trouble are true, then why did I arrive at Thessalonica having already been beaten and bruised and battered for the preaching of the gospel?" So the logic wasn't lining up. If he was indeed a coward or a charlatan, as his accusers were suggesting, then he would have quit after Philippi and run for the hills. But he didn't do that. He arrived in Thessalonica beaten, bloodied, and battered, but that didn't stop him from speaking boldly. In fact, in the verse he uses the word conflict. "In much conflict I arrived," he says. The word conflict there is the Greek word agion, A-G-O-N, which is most often used to describe an athletic struggle, like in an Olympic arena, for example. in which one person is pitted against a dangerous and determined antagonist. And clearly the antagonist that he has in view here is none other than the devil himself, doing everything he can to thwart the spread of the gospel. Paul knew who his real opponent was, which is in effect something that we should all bear in mind, that our real opponent, the real antagonist to our Christian walk, resides in the realm of spiritual darkness and spiritual wickedness. Our own sin nature certainly is a part of the dilemma that we face, but beyond that, we need to recognize that there is a battle going on, and there are powerful forces waged against us. And that conflict, that agion, or the agion, is an ongoing battle, and it's a battle that's fought through prayer, it's fought through fellowship, through teaching, and through understanding truth and love. Paul goes on in verse 3 to reaffirm the fact that his motivation was pure in heart by saying, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." The exhortation he's referring to here is the presentation of the gospel, that Christ is our Messiah, that he died upon the cross and took upon himself the penalty for our sins and for our unrighteousness, something which had previously separated fallen man from a holy God. Thus, Jesus, in effect, created a bridge between us and God, where once we relied upon blood sacrifices and rituals and a strict adherence to the law in order to reconcile ourselves to God, which was a daily, ongoing occurrence that we had to do continually every time we sinned. We had to offer a sacrifice and so forth. Now, here is Jesus. He is our mediator. He is the all-sufficient sacrifice. We need no one else to stand between us and God. Jesus has opened the way for us to be in God's presence and to be with him always and forever. That is good news. Amen? This is the gospel. The gospel is a New Testament. It is a covenant. It is an eternal contract between sinful man and a righteous God, mediated and manifested through Christ on our behalf. This is the message that Paul was bringing to the people. And imagine how amazing this was for them to hear. This is the greatest revelation of the heart of God that man has ever known. People ask today why there are no more revelations. Why doesn't God just come down and reveal himself on the nightly 6 o'clock news? Why doesn't he just go out and perform this great miracle so that people could see him and believe in him? Well, the reason he doesn't do that is because it's unnecessary. He's already revealed himself to us. He revealed himself through his Son. And apart from him, there is no revelation needed, because apart from him, there is no salvation. There is no reconciliation. Your choice is to decide ultimately if you choose to accept that simple, profound truth or if you choose to reject it. In terms of miracles, I personally believe that God is performing miracles every day, continuously. The fact that I'm standing up here behind this pulpit right now is a profound miracle. The fact that you are here, if you're a Christian and saved by grace, and your lives have been transformed and changed from the inside out, is a miracle. God is still in the miracle business, and it's happening all around us. If you're here this morning and you've not embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior, I encourage you at the end of this time we have together to come forward and to ask for prayer and allow them to lead you in this new life in Christ. Trust me. Trust the Word of God. It will transform your life. So here in this letter to the church there in the city of Thessalonica, Paul wants them to understand this amazing life-transforming, life-altering revelation that Jesus is not only the Messiah. He is, in fact, the Son of the living God made flesh incarnate in order that we might be saved. That is the news. That is the good news. That is the gospel. Verse 4, he says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." Paul tells him point blank, this isn't about me. I am only the messenger. God has sent me to impart to you this essential and eternity-altering truth. And just as it was then, it is no less unpopular today. With the advent of the 24-hour news media and a largely antagonistic entertainment and information media, the gospel, the truth of the gospel, by and large, in society, is ridiculed with disdain. And while we're not necessarily to be consumed with politics, because that will end up driving you crazy, I know, because it drives me crazy, we should be aware that there is an ongoing mission to remove the gospel message from the public forum. And don't be fooled. It's not religion they want removed from the public forum. It is the gospel. They are perfectly content to live with and even promote any other form of religious philosophy. They will even embrace the most extreme philosophies, the most radical and the most discriminatory, the most hateful religious philosophy. What they don't want people to hear is the gospel. And while this may be a relatively recent phenomenon here in the United States, the level of animosity waged against the gospel is an ongoing thing. It is not unprecedented. In fact, it's been happening since day one. The Romans were known for their tolerance of other religions, as were the Greeks. But when it came to Christianity, something was decidedly different. This new faith, this new truth, stood squarely in the face of the world and said, "You must choose this day whom you will serve." Now, people speak of the unity of Christ, and that's true. But the unity is one of the believer with Christ. It's not true of Christianity itself. Christianity is not the great unifier, quite the opposite. It is, in fact, a divider. The gospel unites us with Christ, but it is not interested in bringing unity to the world on the world's terms. It simply will not allow itself to be embraced as simply one of many other religious philosophies from which you can choose. It's not going to be part of the smorgasbord of religious theologies that are out there. The Bible clearly indicates that the gospel, the truth of the gospel, divides brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, and nation against nation. Jesus affirms this himself in Luke chapter 12 in verse 50, where he says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." This is not a "we are the world" kind of experience. And what he says there, he says from now on, or in the King James, from henceforth, meaning that from the time that Jesus began his earthly ministry until the day he returns, the preaching of this truth, this essential gospel message, will continue to divide families and relationships and even nations against themselves. Now, that's not a message that you're going to hear a lot from the pulpit. You'll hear it a lot here because we happen to believe it and understand it and affirm it. But there is out in the world today, in some churches, and unfortunately in many churches, the message of the gospel has been reduced to a kind of feel-good, nebulous, take-it-or-leave-it kind of thing. And more often than not, the motivation behind watering down the gospel is a desire not to offend people. We don't want to offend people when they come in. You know, we've become a nation obsessed with not offending anyone. But the truth is, the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. Paul said it himself, 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The truth is that in this world, there are two gospels. The author A.W. Pink puts it like this: "We should never confuse the gospel of Christ with the false gospel of Satan. The gospel of Satan is not a system of revolutionary principles, nor is it on the surface a program of anarchy. It does not promote strife and war, but aims at peace and unity. It seeks not to set mother against daughter or father against son, but fosters a fraternal spirit whereby the human race is regarded as one great brotherhood, the brotherhood of the unsaved." when Jesus was sending out his disciples, Mark chapter 10, he echoes and reiterates the same truth as he says, do not think, in verse 34 of chapter 10 of Mark, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those in his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The message of the gospel is a message of peace and reconciliation with God, but it is a message of division for those who reject it. When Jesus speaks of the division that the gospel message brings, he clearly warns that he says, look, if you take your family over me, if you reject the gospel because you don't want to offend your parents or your wife or your children, you're not worthy of me, and you're doing so at your own peril. Paul understood this. He understood persecution firsthand. Remember, he was the Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one of the heads of the Sanhedrin, which was like the Jewish Senate, if you will. When he accepted Christ as his Savior, he divided himself against them and made himself an enemy of them. Remember that these were the guys that are actually sending him out to kill Christians, to bring an end to this weird sect called Christianity once and for all. And he was on his way to do just that when he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And having embraced Christ and the gospel of salvation, he was now therefore an enemy to those in Israel and those in Rome. From that moment on, his life was in constant danger. Paul understood the truth of the gospel so profoundly and so and that it was so life-altering that it would, in effect, create division. Today, as we accept Christ as our Savior here in America, most of us will only have to deal with confused family members or the rolling eye of a work coworker, like, oh man, really? But if you accept Christ as your Savior in a predominantly Muslim country, there's a little difference. You're putting your life in very grave danger. And for Paul and these early Christians, there was a great amount of danger that they faced as well, and life-threatening danger. In fact, it was during this period that Rome began the actual physical persecution of Christians by nailing them to crosses. And beyond that, Nero decided that not only am I going to nail them to a cross, I'm going to light them on fire. You can imagine how horrific this was. He would line them up, these crosses, along the Appian Way leading into Rome and light them on fire. Now, the people of Rome even finally said, that's enough. That's horrible. How can you do that? So to keep doing it, he burned down half of Rome and then blamed it on the Christians. So they went from lighting them on fire to putting them in the arena and having them be eaten by lions for sport. So this was not an all-embracing, we are the world kind of religious philosophy. And as we come back now to 1 Thessalonians, we find Paul again laying out this truth for them, as he says in verse 5 there, for neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. That would have been easy for Paul to allow himself to be put up on a pedestal, right? To be praised and carted around in limousines, or whatever their equivalent to limousines was back then. Paul even admitted that he could have made demands upon them, considering the importance of his message, but he didn't even do that. Verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. It's been said that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Paul gave both his care and his knowledge to the Thessalonians. And he did so in such a way as to impart the truth, but to impart it with love. Certainly from a pastor's perspective, this is essential. It's a very important principle. Paul is outlining for us the true nature of the pastor's heart, but from a strictly Christian perspective, it's equally important for all of us to understand. There were reasons why Paul behaved the way he did when he was with them. Chief among them was his understanding that while he was presenting Christ, he was actually representing Christ. You see, you have to remember that. In your walk and how you behave, you are presenting Christ while representing Christ. And that's really the heart of the message this morning. Because in a day when it's relatively easy to be polarized by political opinions, it can be pretty easy for us to misrepresent Christ. That in our attempt to change people's minds or to try to get them to see the truth, we can get frustrated. And our frustration can lead to anger and animosity. But that's not what the gospel is about. The dual nature of this profoundly life-altering message is truth with love. I'd like you for a moment to turn to the book of Ephesians. It's just a couple of books back. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, when he was writing to the church there, beginning in verse 11, he's talking about the spiritual gifts that Jesus is imparting. And beginning in verse 11, it says, "And he himself," meaning Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? Verse 12 tells us, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And we're to do that how long? Verse 13, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the fullness of Christ, that we should," verse 14, "no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." And he says, reminding us all in verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. For from whom," in verse 16, he says, "the whole body joined together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." And on it goes. So the model being laid out here is that this concept of truth in love is essential not only as we share the gospel, it's essential in the growth of the church itself and how we minister to one another. And it's the model that Paul is laying out here. It's one that Jesus laid out in his ministry, one of selflessness, one of compassion, one of working together for the common goal of presenting the gospel with truth and love. So as we come back now to Thessalonians, I want to look once again at verse 8, because he says, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us." He sees this not only as a pastoral responsibility, but as an example of the compassionate heart we ought to all have toward one another. And perhaps more importantly, to those who are lost and have yet to come to saving faith. But therein lies the problem, doesn't it? The idea of truth and love is foundational to any ministry, but perhaps in terms of the message this morning, it's equally foundational, as I said, in our interaction with one another. The problem isn't the idea of truth and love. The problem is finding the delicate balance between the two. The delicate balance of the commitment to truth on the one hand and the commitment to love on the other. This becomes a problem for us when we find ourselves too far in one direction at the expense of the other, or too far in the other direction at the expense of the other. To put it another way, in our eagerness to convey the truth, we can end up showing very little love. And in our eagerness to show love, we can forget all about the importance of truth. I'm not just talking about any truth, I'm talking about God's truth and God's commands. That's why we need to recognize that truth and love must exist side by side. And they must be expressed with equal balance. Now, as a pastor, I'm sometimes called upon to do family counseling. And I found over the years that if there is a pattern at all to some of the problems that are happening in the family, it has to do with these two concepts of truth and love and the imbalance of those two. And more often than not, I find these problems in these families are rooted in the fact that they're either leaning too heavily on love and their kids are totally out of control and there are no boundaries and no disciplines and no structure, or the home is all about discipline and structure and law without ever showing any real love. For these families in crisis, as I said, it comes down to the fact that there is all law and no love, or no law and all love. So you end up with children who are either out of control because they have no boundaries, or depressed and isolated because they feel unloved and unwanted. Now, when it comes to our Christian walk, and more precisely, how we express our Christian faith through our walk, we can fall victim to this kind of imbalance. In our zeal to be loving and all-embracing Christians, we can forget the importance of the Word of God and the commands of God and the truth of God. And we can do that because somewhere along the line, we've come to the idea that God's commands are somehow an instrument of judgment, which is untrue. God's commands are an instrument of instruction. The Bible is an instruction manual from God. The more you follow the manual, the better your life is going to be. The more you go away from the manual, the worse your life is going to be. Very simple. Now, sometimes in a ministry, people have to be disciplined. Some people have to be disciplined. It doesn't happen very often, but sometimes it happens in a church. And the first reaction from the people who are way over on the love side of the spectrum is that, oh, well, this church is unloving and ungracious. I can't be a part of that. And so many times they just pack up and they leave. Well, not before they let everybody know why they're packing up to leave. On the other end of the spectrum, you have some churches that are so entrenched in law and the dogma of church regulations that they've forgotten how to show any grace or any compassion for what people are going through. And that kind of church appeals to some as well. But for the most part, both are unbiblical. And clearly this is a problem in our world, but it's also a problem within the church. But as I said, it can be a problem within our own lives and our own relationships and our own interactions with people. We have to find the balance between truth and love. And nowhere is that more important than when we're sharing the gospel. I mean, if we're out there trying to share the gospel with people that we've grown to hate or despise, that message is going to fall on deaf ears. The gospel message is not a message of anger. It is not a message of judgment or condemnation. It is a message of truth rooted in love. And we can't share it effectively if we don't understand that. Let me give you a case in point, and it's an extreme case, I'll admit. There is a church in Topeka, Kansas, called the Westboro Baptist Church. You may have heard of them. They're the church which encourages its members to attend the funerals of American soldiers. And they don't attend these services out of a respect for the soldiers' sacrifice. They attend them in order to hold up offensive and unbiblical signs. And I say unbiblical because they really are. And some of the signs, for example, that I saw them holding up is, "Thank God for dead soldiers." "God kills soldiers because of homosexuals." "God hates America," "AIDS cures homosexuality," and so on. You get the idea. As I said, this is probably one of the most extreme cases of an unloving and unchristlike church in America. They've totally forgotten God's love, and they're all about God's judgment and his vengeance and his wrath. And in fact, they even say, "If you disobey the standards of God, we will incur God's wrath. We just want people to wake up and smell the coffee." Well, they're smelling something, but I don't think it's coffee. And they feel very justified in doing it. The truth is that God does not hate the sinner. He hates the sin. And sometimes that's a trite saying, and we kind of just glibly say it, but it's true. It's absolutely true. And he hates the sin because he knows what it does to the sinner. Jesus is not in the condemnation business. Jesus is in the salvation business. And if that is what Jesus is concerned with, it ought to be what we're concerned with. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should tolerate sin or excuse sin, not in our own lives and certainly not in the lives of those that we care about. There's way too much tolerating going on in America as it is. We're a nation of non-offenders and totally tolerating everything. Now, we don't want to appear intolerant, certainly, and we certainly don't want to offend anyone. But somewhere along the line, somebody has to speak the truth. Someone has to stand the line between what is moral and what is immoral behavior. We don't have to walk up to them and say, what you're doing is immoral. Well, as we live our lives, it should be clear what the distinction is. We should stand the line and stem the tide, because if we don't do it, who is left to do it? But we have to do it in a balanced way that is not condemning or harsh or cruel, but that is born out of love and compassion and an understanding for what these people are going through. So we have the Westboro Baptists on the one end of the spectrum. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have what is called the Unitarian Church. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. Let me read to you from their statement of faith. I use the term glibly. There is no such thing as hell. There is no such thing as sin. Thus, there is no need to be saved from anything. God is all-loving, and therefore everyone goes to heaven no matter what. Moral law only applies to what is contained within each individual's conscience. When all is said and done, love, ... is all there is. Now, besides the fact that this sounds vaguely like a Beatles song, there is nothing biblical about it. You see, love without truth is hollow, and truth without love is void. You cannot express one without the other. So we've got to find the balance. And there is this need to embrace and impart God's truth, but there's also a need to express that truth with love. And I'm not talking about a fake, sugary, sweet, insincere kind of love, but a genuine understanding and a genuine compassion for those who've lost their way or never understood the way to begin with. A lot of these people out there who are mired in all of this darkness have never heard the gospel. And it's astonishing to me because it's so familiar to me. It's like knowing my own name, but there are people out there who just can't even conceive of the idea that Jesus wants to save them and wants them to be with God forever. We have to remember that we were once there. You may be there right this morning. We have to have that compassion, but we have to teach the truth. So let me close with Paul's own words as we finish out here in the passage. Verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." Verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and changed and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." It says, we've exhorted, we've comforted, there's the truth. We charged you with the truth, but we did so as a father who loves his children. And why? What would be the result? Verse 12, "That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, that you would go on and share this truth with others in the same way." There is no condemnation in Paul's words here at all. This is a spiritual father speaking with the gentleness of a nursing mother. He charged them as his father, but he did so with a father's affection rather than a father's authority. And he did so because he loved them and he knew how important the truth was to them and how transformative it would be. This is the heart of Paul. This is the heart of the ministry that we should all seek after. And it's not an easy balance. I'm not trying to maintain that it's easy. We just have to find it, and we need to rely upon the Holy Spirit to give us the ability to discern it. And so my prayer for you this morning and our prayer for you this morning would be that you would find this truth out for yourself and understand, first of all, that God loves you, he wants the best for you, and as you share that gospel message, do so in truth with love. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the heart of Paul as he shared the message which he received from you. We thank you, Father, for your word that tells us and instructs us and enlightens us and guides us into all truth so that we might be a living example of you. Help us, Father, to do that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.